Morning, everyone. We welcome you to our Pleasant Hill Brethren service. This week I shared an email with some Bible verses, but I realize a lot of you listening today over the call-in line don't have email. So I want to share some of those Bible verses, which talks about how the Bible encourages us to have perseverance and endurance, and it sure is something we need during this time as we serve the Lord. In Galatians 6, verse 9, it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." In James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trials." We need to persevere under trial. Keep going. Don't give up. Hebrews 10, verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Let's each of us continue just to persevere, to endure, to keep allowing the Holy Spirit to use us as we face different needs during this time. Sister Miriam will lead the children in a couple songs, and then Brother Micah will have a devotional geared especially towards the 10 to 15-year-olds. Sister Miriam, come and lead the children's songs.
Good morning, boys and girls. I wish I could see you. I love hearing you sing, but even though I can't, we can still sing together and praise God. And really, that's the most important part. Let's begin with the chorus of "God Loves People." God loves people, any shape, any color, any size. You don't have to be an angel to be really special in His eyes. He said it in John 3:16, and He proved it on Calvary too. God loves people, ordinary people, people like me and you. Now, I received some song requests from you, so we're going to do two of those at this time. Let's do "To Be Like Jesus." He lifted up the fallen man. He gave the world a helping hand. His heart was touched each time he saw a soul in need. Displayed kindness everywhere. Mercy and love was his to share. And like this man of Galilee, I want to be. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory. All I ask, to be like Him. His look of love once everywhere, and lives were changed when He was there. The hungry eyes and hungry souls felt His embrace. He stooped to mend each crippled child. His healing touch was strong but mild. And like this man of Galilee, I want to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask, to be like Him. And last of all, we're going to sing "Walk, Walk, Walk in the Light." So stand up, make sure there's enough room beside you, and we're going to do "It's a Great Day to Praise the Lord," and then "It's a Great Day to Love the Lord," and "It's a Great Day to Serve the Lord." It's a great day to praise the Lord. It's a great day to praise the Lord. It's a great day to praise the Lord. Walking in the light of God. Walk, walk, walk in the light. Walk, walk, walk in the light. Walk, walk, walk in the light. walking in the light of God. It's a great day to love the Lord. It's a great day to love the Lord. It's a great day to love the Lord, walking in the light of God. Walk, walk, walk in the light. Walk, walk, walk in the light. Walk, walk, walk in the light, walking in the light of God. It's a great day to serve the Lord. It's a great day to thank the Lord. It's a great day to thank the Lord, walking in the light of God. Walk, walk, walk in the light. Walk, walk, walk in the light. Walk, walk, walk in the light, walking in the light of God.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again and worship with everyone. And that's kind of the thoughts I wanted to talk about today, is the idea of worship. And that's, you know, on a normal Sunday, and we're not all in our houses, we would be here. And now that's one of the main purposes of coming to church, is to worship God and to lift God's name up high and praise Him and see Him for who He is. like I said, I want to talk a little bit about worship and how God deserves our worship. That statement there, what kind of begs the question, why does God deserve our worship? So we'll look at a couple things from that. And the first thing I thought of is He deserves our worship because of His goodness and blessings that He gives us. And I don't want to make it sound like I know everyone's exact situation, because there's differing people with different situations and in life. But I think there's some things that we can, most of us at least, can agree that we have, that God has been good and blessed us with. One, if you're watching this, we all have, is just life, just the ability to get up this morning. That's a blessing from God, and that should deserve, you know, if we're living, we should be worshiping and praising Him. Another thing that I had thought of was our daily needs that He provides us, are things like food and clothing and shelter, things like that. He's really, you know, like I said, a lot of us, we have so much, and it is just wonderful to be blessed and to serve a God that provides for our needs. Another thing that we have that deserves, you know, that God deserves our worship for, that He gives us, is friends and family. It's a blessing to have people around us, relationships that we can, you know, have and walk, you know, go through life with. It's a blessing. And another one that goes kind of along with that is the body of Christ. That's another blessing and goodness that God has given us, the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord that we can get together with, like I said, on normal circumstances, to come to church. But so those are some things that God deserves worship from, that He gives us, blessings and stuff. And I think I thought of another reason that He deserves worship is, I think it's just part of why we're created. We should worship Him because we are beings made in His image. And like I said, that's part of the purpose why we are created and on this earth, to bring Him glory and honor. And then another one that I think is a very, very big one is He deserves worship for salvation, the plan of salvation. You know, and it really amazes me whenever I stop and think about that, the plan of salvation, how amazing that really is. A God who is infinitely powerful and way beyond we can understand. You know, He created the world, birds and the fish and the whole earth and the billions and billions of stars. And yet He still cared enough about us as humans, even though we sinned and turned our back on Him, to care enough. Yeah, like I said, He cares enough about us to come and do something so that we could be restored in a relationship with Him. That is just absolutely amazing, and it just demands worship from Him. And then another thing is He deserves worship for who He is. Now, a lot of these probably overlap with, you know, salvation and stuff, but the first example of who He is, there's many attributes and stuff, but just His love. God is God of love, and I just think of the hymn we sing often here at church, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." And those first couple lines there, it's just, you know, it's so true. No matter how much we try to explain it or describe it, God's love for us is so amazing. We can't begin to explain it. And then just His mercy and forgiveness. There again, it kind of ties in with salvation. Like, He is so good to us. His, you know, He mercy. He doesn't give to us what we really deserve. We deserve to be eternally separated from Him, but He chose to, as I mentioned, make that way possible for us to come back to Him and forget His forgiveness, forgiving our sins. So yeah, there's a list of all kinds of things that God is and does that He deserves our worship and praise from. And that's, I'm sure there's many, many more that we wouldn't have time to go over right now. But I also had to think, sometimes praise and worship, it needs to be a choice. It's, you know, we're not always going to feel like it. And I had to think of, you know, it's very easy and natural to worship and praise God when things are going good for us. You know, when He's blessed us and not much going wrong maybe in life. And I think that is okay. That is good. That is proper to worship God and praise Him for the wonders He has done for us and the blessings He gives us. However, it's, you know, when we're going through the hard times and the difficult circumstances, and it gets a little harder to worship God, and maybe we forget to worship Him at times. But these are the times that praise and worship need to be a choice, as mentioned there. You know, God doesn't change, and neither does His right to have worship. So when we're in those times where we don't feel like it, when it's maybe we're down, focused on the negative, or going through some bad times or difficult times, we need to look beyond our circumstances and what's around us and praise Him for who He is, because He is still worthy of it, and He hasn't changed despite what we're going through. And I had to think of, in Scripture, an example of that, Paul and Silas in prison. And I'm going to read some verses out of Acts 16. Verses 19 to 30. It's a little bit, but so bear with me here. We'll read through them. That's Acts 16, 19 through 30. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" So you see here, Paul and Silas, they were put in prison for doing a good work of God. Like, they were helping someone. And as you can see there, as we read, they weren't in a very comfortable or maybe in a good position, as we would say. And they could have easily, I can imagine they could have easily focused on their surroundings, what they were going through, and had to think of what they were going through. I'm sure they had very bad wounds from their beating. Probably their backs were bruised and bleeding. It was probably dark and damp and cold, and their feet may have been sore and, you know, rubbing from the stocks. And they could have focused on that and let that determine how they were going to respond. But instead, they chose to pray and sing praises to God. And I know different times thinking about this story, hearing it, you know, in Sunday school and stuff, you know, it's easy to think that I would have reacted in the same way. And I think one event or one thing, I think a reason for that is because we can see the end of the story and see how it turned out. But, you know, I don't think that is how I would have really responded. I probably honestly would have felt like complaining or thinking God had abandoned me or rejected me and just kind of fell into negativity and forgot all about God, maybe. You know, that's one thing I hope I can grow into better, choosing to worship God in the times where it doesn't seem like he's anywhere around or nothing's going right. But I think Paul and Silas would have still praised and worshiped God, even, you know, even if they would not have been rescued. I mean, obviously they didn't know they were going to be, so. And yeah, I don't think this story should be taken that God will always save us if we praise him during the hard times. Rather, I think it's an example of choosing to worship when it may not be easy. As I had to think of these devotionals are to be geared towards the youth age, I was trying to think of something that you could relate to. And, you know, within the current situations or situation with the coronavirus, and it doesn't just have to be that, but just thinking how it affects your lives, and probably you haven't been able to see friends lately. I know being back when I was more like in the youth age and stuff, I loved going to youth nights and just being around friends. And you had to think probably a lot of them were canceled. And if that was me a couple years back, I probably would be pretty upset and plans being canceled and stuff. And, you know, I know it's not as probably a big deal, as big of a deal as being put in prison like Paul and Silas, but I think it's, you know, it's kind of a time where you can choose to still praise God and look at the good, and even though things may be inconvenient at times. So in conclusion here, just kind of want to remind you that God is worthy and deserving of our praise and worship, not only in the good, but also in the bad. And yeah, so I just want to challenge you with that God's worthy all the time, no matter what is going on in life. He is still God, he does not change, and he always is worthy of praise.
Indeed, God is worthy of our praise. Thank you for that encouragement to a greater spirit of worship for our risen Lord. Our announcements and prayer concerns. I've been thinking a lot about how much you, the body of Christ, you have been involved in ministry like you've never been before over this crisis. And I thought it'd be good to say a word of blessing, pray a word of blessing upon you. So let's everybody bow our heads. Our Father, we want to come to you. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the body of Christ, the body that you have enabled with gifts and talents, to work your will in the body of Christ and in the community. Father, I thank you for the service. I thank you that you have given them thoughts about cards, writing cards and making phone calls and taking meals and preparing food for others and delivering things, CDs and food and other things. Lord, we just praise you for the work you have done in calling people to ministry. But Lord, we ask that you will continue to bless Sam even more. Bless Sam with your strength. Bless Sam with endurance. Help them not to grow weary and faint. Give them endurance, Father, as the weeks go by. Lord, we just ask you to bless them. Help them to feel your presence as they serve you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have a note from the extended Mummert family. We want to take this opportunity to thank all of you for expressing your acts of love and kindness and sympathy at the death of our daughter and sister, Joanne Baer. Words are hard to come by to express our thankfulness. The Bible verses printed on many of the sympathy cards mean more to us every day. Thank you so much. Let's remember the Essa Lees family as you grieve the loss of, as they grieve the loss of Essa. And if you want family addresses to send a card, you can give Sharon a call if you don't have them already. Sister Dorothy Remold has her shots this coming Wednesday, and she would appreciate all of your prayers. I found out Sister Amanda Fari fell, and she would appreciate your prayers. I think she said she has some bruises and some aches and pains. Brother Jeff Burt sent me some prayer requests concerning GTO. Most of you know, some of you know Brother Jeff is on the board of GTO. He said, pray for GTO staff. Many had to return to the U.S. unexpectedly and didn't know and don't know when they'll be able to get back. Those who are still on the field sometimes feel anxious and alone. Pray for financial support, that the Lord will continue to provide for the ongoing needs, especially for the children's home in Thailand. Pray for Doug and Missy Yoder family. They're hoping to return to the U.S. from Thailand on May 3rd. Pray that they would be able to get back. And if you want to give financially, you can contact Brother Jeff to get information. If you have email, we'll be sending you an email with contact information. Let's pray for one another that we would have endurance to continue to encourage one another and serve one another, that we would not grow faint. The offering today you can give by mailing your checks. It is for the local church. Lord willing, this evening from 6:30 to 7, Brother Donald Newcomer, we call him Pappy, and we would like to visit your home through the call-in line. We will be focusing on encouraging anyone who is feeling discouraged. That is tonight from 6:30 to 7 p.m., or we could get done a little earlier through the call-in line. And immediately after this at 7 o'clock, we plan on having Brother Steve Fodor share part two of his testimony of how God rescued him and his family from the ravages of World War II and finally to America. So please listen to this pre-recorded testimony tonight at 7 o'clock. Those of you watching this morning on live stream, you can actually see the phone number that you would need to dial. And did you know that the church will make copies of Steve's testimony for you? Just let Brother Donald Lehigh know or call the church contact number, which is up top there. Brother Dan Baer has come up with a great idea. He wants to take CDs of past sermons to the homes of any one of you who are interested. And he even will mail them to nursing homes. He contacted the Brethren Home, and the Brethren Home said they're fine getting mail for residents. And so if you or someone you love are interested in any sermons from the past, please contact Brother Dan or Brother Donald Lehigh. We are the feet, we are the hands and ears of Jesus. If you know a member of our body who needs help, please let me know or let Brother Dwayne Nell know. Sometimes people feel embarrassed in asking for help, and that's where you can come in and you can help help the believer that's hurting or has a need. Help them to understand that the body of Christ, we're here for each other, and we're to help each other with needs. I have a collection of around 90 Christian biographies, and I know biographies can be really inspiring and encourage us in our Christian walk. And so I was thinking some people have more time on their hands now. If anyone would like to read any of these Christian biographies, you can borrow them. Just give me a phone call and somehow or another we'll see that you get them. I want to encourage all of us to read out loud together Philippians 2 verses 4 to 15 at 8 p.m. this Wednesday evening. Even though we are not together, we can read out loud together Philippians 2 verses 4 to 15 at 8 p.m. Wednesday. At this time, I asked Brother Brian Hoff to have opening devotions, and then after Brian's done with opening devotions, Brother Jeff Burt will have the message.
Good morning to each one. We greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We miss you, we love you, and we pray that you would remain faithful during our time apart from each other. Brother Jeff has asked that we read from Luke chapter 1, the first 25 verses. Luke chapter 1, the first 25 verses. As you're looking that up, I have a question for you. Have you read your Bible this week? Have you read your Bible this week? I was convicted of that this week. Passing by our living room, I saw my Bible on the table where I left it 2 days previously. I hadn't picked it up. I hadn't read it. I was reminded of a song we sang at our home. It's an old song. It's called Dust on the Bible. It goes something like this. Dust on the Bible, dust on the Holy Word. Dust on the pages of God's Holy Word. Of all the other books you'll find, there's none salvation holds. So get the dust off the Bible and redeem your poor soul. Is your Bible dusty? Do you even know where you laid it down last? Can you find it? I'd encourage you to go and get it this morning. We're going to read from God's holy, inspired Word. God's Word is food and drink. God's Word is meek and milk and meat, and it's all we need. It'll sustain us. God's Word is a mirror into our souls. God's Word is a light and a lamp to our path. God's Word is life. Is your Bible dusty? Dust off the Bible and redeem your poor soul. Reading from Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many other children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a prepared people for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my approach among men. Thanks be to God for his holy inspired word. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy God, this morning we praise you and we worship you. Our thoughts have been directed towards you in the Sunday school hour. How worthy you are to receive our worship and our praise. We thank you for being a God that loves us and cares for us and provides for us. You've looked ahead through the many years and ages of time and made provision for us this very day to give us all we need. And we praise you and we worship you. We thank you. We pray for each one this morning that their faith would increase. We cry out to you, O God. We have faith, but we ask that you would help our unbelief, that in the midst of our faith, we would not grow weary in doing good. We wouldn't give up. That we wouldn't be found fearful, worried. That we would put our trust and our hope in you. We pray for each member of this body of Christ, that each would grow stronger in the faith each day. We pray for each mother and father, that they would lead their homes in worship, in Bible reading. We pray for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We would love to run to them and hold them and share in their grief. We lift them up to you. We pray for Dorothy Remold. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work mightily in her life. We pray for Sister Amanda Forey. Ask that the bruises would heal quickly. We think of all those in homes and nursing homes, and we lift them up. Those in hospitals who have no visitors. We ask that you would work mightily in their lives, that they might not grow lonely and discouraged, but they might seek their comfort in you. We pray for the mission points. We think of GTO. We think of all the work that's done the world round. And we ask, O God, that during this time, that it might be fully funded, that the missionaries would not grow weary, but would be a salt and light. The needs in this world are many. We pray for each one that's reaching out, whether at home or whether abroad, that people might look upon us and see you and give you the glory is our prayer. We thank you for this opportunity this morning to study your word. We thank you for this opportunity to join together. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
I know that many of you are readers. I'm a reader. I like to read. And there are a few things that are as enjoyable as getting a new book and being able to open it up and start reading a new book for the first time. There's also enjoyment in taking an old book and opening it up again and looking back into it and seeing things that you haven't seen before. That's what we're doing starting today. Those of you who are from Pleasant Hill know that for some time we've been doing expository studies on different books of the Bible. We've gone through some of Paul's letters, and today we're switching from Paul's letters and beginning an expository study of one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. It's called a Gospel. A Gospel is an account that just gives the good news of Jesus Christ. There are four Gospels that have been included in our Bibles because the church has accepted them as being the true Word of God. There are many Gospels that were written. Some of them have some pretty fantastic instances recorded. The four that we have are the ones that the church has recognized as being inspired by the Holy Spirit for the use of the church. Each of the four Gospels has a different purpose, and you'll see as we go through Luke's Gospel, some of what his purpose was and how that relates to him also. The inspired human author of this gospel is probably a man named Luke. We don't know for certain because he never identifies himself by name. We know that this gospel is part one of a two-part set. The Acts of the Apostles is the second part. And when you read through both of them together and you understand who the first person passages are in the Acts of the Apostles, it can kind of be narrowed down to being Luke as the one who wrote both of them. Luke was probably a Gentile, unlike the authors of the other three Gospels. And that shows in the way that he writes. Luke's grasp of the Greek language is more literary than the other three Gospels. And it also shows in some of the emphasis that Luke puts into the different accounts that are included in his gospel. You will find more accounts connected to Gentiles, and not just to Gentiles, but also to people who might have felt a little more like the Gentiles and been the ones more on the edge or the margins of society, especially of Jewish society in Palestine at that time. The subject of the Gospel of Luke is actually given in Acts in the first verse. Luke says that he wrote the first volume to talk about all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the subject is very simply just what Jesus did and said. It is distinctive, though, in that Luke's gospel shows Jesus as the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. And what we're going to do this morning is look at the text a little that Brian read. We're going to discuss briefly this passage in its context in Luke's gospel. And then we'll also look at the lesson that is for us in this passage. There are two sections in this passage. The first is the preface, verses 1 through 4. Sometimes when you open a book, especially a nonfiction book, you'll find a preface in the beginning of it. The preface is the author's statement about the book and maybe about himself or the intended audience or why he decided to write the book. So Luke's preface is in verses 1 through 4. It talks about his method. Luke had a very orderly method of writing this gospel. It says that he looked at the things that had already been written about Jesus. He talked to eyewitnesses who had known Jesus and been familiar with him. Luke probably had never seen Jesus himself, and so he went to eyewitnesses. And then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke compiled what he calls an orderly account, written in order from the very beginning. He says in his preface that the original audience was a man named Theophilus, and this probably was an actual individual. It could have even been a Roman official. And the purpose, he says in verse 4, is that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. To know with a firm foundation, to establish these things with certainty, so that Theophilus wouldn't just think these are stories that people have been passing around about Jesus for a while, and some of them might have been true, and some of them might not, and some of them were maybe just things that people had made up. No, Luke says that's not the way it is. He says, the Holy Spirit led me to write these things, to research them, to compile this, so that you can know for certain what you have been taught about Jesus. That's the preface in verses 1 through 4. Then we have an annunciation story in verses 5 through 25. Now, annunciation really is just a technical word that means announcement. So what we have here is a birth announcement. I guess it's become trendy to come up with new ways to do a birth announcement. I suppose originally you just told people that there was going to be a child born. When one of our children was born, we announced it by just showing the family a picture of an ultrasound. And I know now people have all different ways to announce the birth of a child, but I don't think that any of us have ever had our birth announcement delivered by an angel, as this account was, the Annunciation of John the Baptist. This Annunciation story is the first episode of six episodes in the introduction to Luke's gospel. The first three chapters of Luke are the introduction to what Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is the first episode, and also in this episode, not only is it an annunciation story where the birth of John the Baptist is announced, it also introduces some of the unique themes, the ideas that Luke stresses more than the other gospel writers sometimes do. First of all, there's the setting here. Most of this takes place in the temple. And you'll notice that the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 through 3, begin and end with the temple. And the temple continues to recur in Luke. There's also the setting of prayer. Luke's is the Gospel of prayer. And you will find more about prayer in Luke's Gospel than in the others. And that also continues in the Acts of the Apostles. We also find the introduction of the theme of joy. The angel talks about joy and rejoicing, and Elizabeth rejoices, and we'll have more of that in successive lessons that we look at from Luke. There's also the Holy Spirit. This is not only the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles, it's also about the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry and in the life of the early church. And we also see in this episode the beginning of one of Luke's unique emphases, of that of looking at how women were involved in Jesus' life. We see the first one of those being introduced here with Elizabeth. Now, the characters that we have here are Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both from priestly families. And while they were still vigorous, we think, in their health, they were elderly people. Sometimes we think that the priests had to retire at the age of 50, but apparently they could continue in some of the activities that didn't require as much physical exertion past that. And it would seem that Zechariah was older than that, and he and his wife Elizabeth were both elderly. They were morally upright. The scripture records them as walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, and it says that they were both righteous before God. No one could point to Zechariah or Elizabeth and say, look at what they're doing and that they shouldn't be. That's the idea here. No one could fairly bring an accusation against them because they lived upright lives, they observed the law, and they tried to do what they could, everything that they could, to be righteous before God. But Luke also records that in addition to those things, they were childless. And even though today we understand some of what the pain of being childless can be, especially for mothers and men and women, husbands and wives who would like to have a child to hold, I don't think we can quite understand the significance that it had to Zechariah and to Elizabeth and to the people of their time. Because the Jews believed that that children were a blessing from God, and therefore if God had withheld children from you, then it was a sign in some way of his disfavor with you. And so there's a bit of a paradox here that on the one hand, Zechariah and Elizabeth are morally upright and exemplary people, and on the other hand, God hasn't given them children. And so what were Zechariah and Elizabeth, what were others supposed to make of that? The third main character that we have in this episode is Gabriel, the angel. And of course, we know very little about the angels themselves. We know that Gabriel was one of the angels who was named in the book of Daniel. Gabriel is an archangel, one of the highest angels. And he says, I stand in the presence of God. He is the one who delivers this message of the announcement of John's birth. Sometimes you can learn part of the lesson from Scripture by looking at the tone that is recorded. And I don't know if you noticed when Brian read the passage, he interpreted the tone of the speakers in the passage. When he read the part for Gabriel announcing John's birth, it was a joyful and a confident tone. One of, I have good news to bring and I'm glad to be bringing it to you. And when he read the part of Zechariah and Zechariah's question, it was a skeptical tone. And then when Gabriel responds, there was a note of rebuke in that. And Elizabeth, her tone was one of joy and of confidence in the last verses that we have. And then if we look at the plot or the action of the passage, first we have the characters Zechariah and Elizabeth introduced. Then we have Zechariah going into the temple to burn incense. While he is there, Gabriel announces that Zechariah is going to have a son. And not only is this son going to be theirs, but he's also going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, the crucial verse of the passage is verse 18. Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel. And so Gabriel rebukes Zechariah. Zechariah completes his service. That's verses 19 through 23. And then the passage concludes with the fulfillment of Gabriel's prophecy as Elizabeth conceives a child. Now remember, Luke wrote this gospel to talk about Jesus, to tell about Jesus, and this part right here is to introduce Jesus. It's part of the introduction of Jesus. But the passage also stands on its own and has its own lesson for us. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning, is the instructive lesson that we can get from this passage. And it would be the problem of unbelief. Because that was really Zechariah's problem. As Gabriel came to him and told Zechariah that he was going to have a son, and that his son was going to be the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah, Zechariah did not believe. And I'd like to think about that, the problem of Zechariah's unbelief, and then also the problem of our unbelief, the remedy for Zechariah's unbelief as the remedy for our unbelief. Some of these things we have to kind of read between the lines and think about and infer how this would have been. We know how Zechariah appeared to others. He was a righteous man. He was a priest. He was an older man. He would have had several years of training for the priesthood before he began his priestly service. And over the years, there would have been other younger priests come in who would be under Zechariah, and perhaps he had helped train them, and they had got to know him. And they knew that Zechariah was a good man. And they probably knew his wife Elizabeth also. And they knew that she was also from the priestly line, and she was a good woman. Both of them were. And people looked up to Zechariah. They could point to him as an example of how to live and how to serve as a priest. And that's how he looked to others. But I think there were other things going on under the surface that only Zechariah knew about. Now, Zechariah knew that he was sincere, and he knew that he was as obedient as anyone could be, and in the times that he did fail, he did what the law required of offering sacrifices and making things right with God through the law. And so he was as obedient as he could be, but he also knew that his obedience and his righteousness wasn't fulfilling some inner longings that he still had. One of those longings was, even though Zechariah was an old man and had been serving as a priest for many years, he had apparently never had the opportunity before to burn incense. I have read that this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, that once you had drawn the lot for burning incense, then that was your turn for your life. And here Zechariah was, an old man, and he had never been able to do this before. And it would have been a special privilege and blessing to be able to burn the incense in the temple. And there had been others who were younger that had come in as priests after Zechariah, and they had already been drawn, and they had done it, but he had not. Another longing was that he had never seen the Messiah. Many people in this time were expecting the Messiah. They looked for the Messiah to come. Mothers were hoping that they would be the one who would get to raise the Messiah as their son. And they looked for the Messiah. And Zechariah had been waiting all his life for the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, an anointed one. And he hadn't seen any sign of him yet. And finally, Zechariah had prayed for years for a child. Over and over, he had asked God to give him a child. And he had continued to pray until it seemed obvious that God's answer to that was no, or else that even God hadn't even heard that. And so Zechariah had really quit praying for a child. After all, what was the point of praying for something that was a physical impossibility anymore? And I have to think that with these things that Zechariah had been longing for in his heart, and knowing that they hadn't been fulfilled, There were probably times that he questioned how God looked at him and how God viewed him, and wondered if he had done something to lose God's favor on him. Now, on this day, he might have had reason to think that perhaps God's favor was beginning to turn because his name was chosen finally. The lot fell to him to go to burn incense in the temple. And not only that, while he was in there, an angel appeared to him. After all, how many of the other priests had gone in to burn incense and had an angel appear to them while they were doing it? And then the angel gave him what was to Zechariah an incredible message. The angel said, "Your wife will bear you a son, and your son will be the forerunner of the Messiah." That seemed incredible to Zechariah. And we can look back and we can say, well, it shouldn't have been incredible because it had happened before. Isaac was born to two old people, well past the time that it should have been possible. And not only that, this message was delivered by an angel. You would think that you wouldn't question as incredible a message that was given to you by an angel. And this angel says, "I stand in the presence of God." Despite the fact that Zechariah knew this had happened before, and he knew this was an angel delivering the message to him, he did not believe. And it isn't just that we infer from the tone of his question that he didn't believe. Gabriel says directly in verse 20, "Thou believest not my words." So we know that Zechariah did not believe. His response wasn't the same as Mary's response. We'll see that in one of the next passages. When Mary is told that she's going to have a child, she asks a question, but hers is not the same type of question. Mary's is an acceptance of what is being said and just asking for clarification about the method. Zechariah didn't even believe the truth of what had been told to him by Gabriel. In the King James, it's recorded as, "Whereby shall I know this?" And if I put it into my own words, I think it would be, "How am I supposed to believe that?" He didn't believe God's messenger, so essentially he did not believe God himself. Now, Zechariah's problem of unbelief isn't limited just to Zechariah. The problem of unbelief is one that occurs to all of us in different degrees, and so it's a relevant issue for all of us. Sometimes when we think about unbelief, we might limit it just to those that we would call the unrighteous, and we'd look back in Scripture and we'd think about examples of unbelief, the Israelites that didn't believe Joshua and Caleb and their report of the land. Or we'd think of how Israel and Judah rejected God's message through the prophets. The Jews of Jesus' time that didn't believe his message, or the scoffers that Peter writes about who say that there's never going to be a judgment. God isn't going to bring these things to pass. Everything's just going on the way that it always has. But it isn't just the unrighteous who don't believe. There are times that the righteous themselves don't believe. Sarah doubted God. Moses and Aaron didn't believe at one point. Even Jesus' own disciples, when Jesus met some of them on the road to Emmaus, he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe." Even they didn't believe, and they had spent time with Jesus. And so the problem of unbelief is not just a problem of the unrighteous, but it is also a problem that probably all of us deal with, and probably everyone this morning that is listening or watching deals with to some degree. Now, your unbelief may be concealed or hidden in some way, just as Zechariah's was. Your unbelief might be a little more open and yet still there in an inconsistent profession where you say that you believe the Lord, and yet at the same time, there are things that you do that aren't consistent with saying that you believe the Lord. Your unbelief might be selective, And where you say, well, yes, I believe this is scripture, but I believe that the words of Jesus, the things in written in red, are more important than the writings of Paul. And you might declare your allegiance to the Lord while you disobey God's righteous demands on you. And maybe there are just times that you struggle with continuing to believe. I think all of us do, to some extent. I don't know if you noticed when Brian prayed, he prayed for that, that the Lord would strengthen our faith and that it wouldn't falter in times. And so we all deal with unbelief. But your unbelief may also be an open unbelief, where you have openly declared that, no, you don't believe the message of the Bible. And you may have the greatest unbelief of all of refusing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one that God sent to save the world. There are consequences for unbelief. Sometimes unbelief means that you lose the blessing of seeing God's power. Moses and Aaron didn't believe, and because of their unbelief, neither of them were allowed to enter the Promised Land. The Nazarenes, the people that Jesus grew up with, didn't believe him. And because of that, it says that he couldn't work many miracles there because of their unbelief. Sometimes our unbelief will result in our chastisement, where God has to rebuke us and discipline us. And that's what happened to Zechariah here. He was chastised. Gabriel says that because you did not believe, you are going to be mute and unable to speak until this child is born. And that could also happen to us, that because we do not believe, that God will have to discipline us and give us an opportunity. But if he does, it's just like Zechariah's chastisement. It's always a blessing when it comes from God because it allows him to teach us something and to bring us closer to himself. But the greatest consequence of unbelief would be that of eternal loss. And when the writer of Hebrews talks about the unbelief of Israel, and how because of their unbelief they were unable to enter into the Promised Land, to enter that rest, he says, you be careful that you don't also fall away through unbelief and fail to enter into the rest that God has promised you. Now we know that Zechariah didn't continue in his unbelief. He was given 9 months of silence to reflect and to consider on the message that God had given him through Gabriel. And by the end of that 9 months, somewhere along the line, he had moved from his unbelief to belief. Now, at first you would think, well, yes, when his wife conceived, then right away he knew that this was going to be true, that what Gabriel had said was true. And yet he really didn't have the full assurance yet, only based on the fact that his wife was expecting a child. This was still not complete, absolute proof that everything that Gabriel had said was going to take place. First of all, John didn't know that this child was going to be a boy. John didn't know that this child would be the Christ's forerunner. But he did demonstrate his belief when the child was born, and it was a boy. He demonstrated his belief by giving the child the name that Gabriel had said to give him. And so he showed that he did then believe. And he had moved from unbelief to belief. Now, Zechariah's change from unbelief to belief illustrates two things about belief. The first seems very obvious, and yet we need to mention it just so that we're aware of it. Unbelief can change. Unbelief is our natural state. All of us are born naturally not believing God. And yet we can change and move from that state to a state of belief. And it also shows that moving from unbelief to belief, it shows that believing is a choice. Micah talked about worship being a choice, that there are times that we have to choose to worship whether or not we feel like it. Belief is also a choice. Zechariah was not given overwhelming proof that everything that Gabriel had said was going to come true. In fact, because of Zechariah's advanced age, it's likely that he never even saw his son grow to adulthood, let alone see his son begin his ministry of preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. And yet he chose to believe based on what he did have, the evidence that he did have, and based on what he knew of the character of the one who had given him the promise. It was his choice. And it's the same for us. Belief is a choice for all of us. Now, you could say that if you were given more evidence, that then you would be convinced and you would believe. I don't think that's true. Each of us has all of the evidence that we need to believe what God has said to us. Israel had all of the evidence that they needed. In Egypt, they had seen God's power in working his miracles in the plagues, but they didn't believe. Many of the Jews of Jesus' time saw the miracles that he had done, including raising Lazarus from the dead, and they refused to believe. And Jesus said in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham says to the rich man in hell that if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even though one is raised from the dead. So do not claim that you would believe if the evidence were greater, because belief is a choice and persisting in your unbelief is also a choice. You have all that you need to know to believe God and to believe in Jesus. Belief is a choice. I was trying to think of something to illustrate this. And I think, and well, the first thing that came to mind, and it fits, those of us who are married, and especially those of us who are enjoying our marriages, at least most of the time, I think most of us do. When you agreed to get married, how well did you really know this person that you were committing to spend the rest of your life with? Now, in our case, we had only known each other, I think it was less than 3 years at the time. And so we knew each other to an extent, but we didn't really know each other as if we had grown up with each other. And even then, you can't look into the future and know for certain how things are going to turn out. I remember being in a little room in the back of the platform at a church on a Saturday afternoon with my uncle and two of my cousins. And there were two doors in that little room. One door went out onto the platform, and I could walk through that door and go there and say my vows of marriage and commit to spending the rest of my life with my wife. Or I could have, if I had wanted, said, no, I don't think, I'm not convinced. I don't know for sure that this is going to turn out. How do I know that we're going to have a successful marriage? How do I know that this is going to work? And I could have turned and walked out the other door on that room. But I chose, I made the choice to believe that based on what I knew of her, that it was going to work. Even though I didn't have complete proof and couldn't see to the end, I chose to believe. And I think that's the way it is for us in our faith in God and in His Word. We don't have complete proof. You never will. You will never have everything stacked up so high that you just have to believe. Your belief is a choice, and you have to take what you do know about God and His character and choose to believe that. And that was Zechariah's choice. He chose to believe. He had begun by saying, how can I know that these things? How do I know for sure? How can I be certain beyond all doubt? Zechariah didn't believe initially because he had demanded an impossible level of certainty. He wanted to know the end right now. And that's what he was demanding, and so he didn't believe. But then, as he thought about this, Zechariah changed from demanding an impossible level of certainty to accepting a reasonable level of certainty. And he didn't believe something irrational. There was nothing irrational about his faith. He had reasons to believe. He knew, as he thought about it, that God had done this before. And further, as he thought about it, he realized that, yes, this angel did stand in the presence of God and brought from God to me this message. And so Zechariah chose to follow the evidence and to believe. And it's the same for us. Your faith doesn't have to be an irrational faith in order for you to believe. And now we're coming back to what Luke said here in verse 4, that you might know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. These things are certain. You can examine them. And if you have questions, I would challenge you to do that. Examine the eyewitness accounts of the Bible. Look into them and research them. And what are you going to do with these men who watched Jesus and lived with him, saw him die, and then saw him after he was raised from the dead? What are you going to do with those eyewitness accounts? They are reasonable and they are certain. You will never believe if you demand proof that's beyond all doubt. That's impossible. But if you will accept a reasonable level of uncertainty, then you can choose to believe. You can choose to believe the testimony of the believers that you know. You can choose to believe the witness of the saints. You can choose to believe the reflections and testimony of those who knew Jesus. And you can choose to believe the eyewitness accounts that are recorded here. Those are not irrational choices. And you can accept with a reasonable level of certainty, and you can choose to believe. What is your level of belief? Are you one who has declared that you are an unbeliever, that you don't believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you don't believe that God sent him to save you? I invite you to look at these accounts and consider them. Consider their rationality, and then ask yourself, how are you going to reasonably dismiss them? Or if you have a level of belief and yet you sometimes struggle, or if you have a level of belief and yet you know there's unbelief that is still there that should change to belief, maybe you claim to believe and yet you live like this life is the only life. Or maybe you claim to believe but you set aside the things in God's word that you think are inconvenient. Then I would ask, will you believe? Will you stop demanding that God overwhelm you with so much proof that it's impossible for you to continue in your unbelief? Will you choose to accept what God has said and believe it? Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for this record that you have given us in your holy word, that your Holy Spirit inspired men to write down accounts that we can be certain of the things that we have been taught. I thank you that we can depend on your character when we read your word, to know that all that you have said you will bring to pass and that it is all true. And I pray that you will help us to accept it as true, that you will help us to choose to believe. I pray first for unbelievers this morning who have listened or watched as we have looked into your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will soften hearts that have been hardened through unbelief, and that you will bring them to the point that they could choose to believe. And I pray for those of us who are believers, that you would help us in our unbelief, that we would accept all of your word, that we would trust you, and that we would express our belief through our obedience. Now I pray your blessing on us as we go from here. Dismiss us with your blessing, guide us and protect us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and let's all pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.